when they enter it, they will have sin natures. They will still be capable of death. Now, the church, long before this, will have glorified bodies. But the citizens of that thousand-year period that survive the tribulation period, they're the sheep. They're allowed to enter the kingdom. They survive the tribulation, and they're saved. They will still be subject to sin and death. So after the first 1,000 years, it's on the new earth, not the old one, and no more sin, no more sin nature, no more death. So the 1,000-year is a great demarcation. It's no wonder why the Bible makes a great transition at the end of the millennium or the first 1,000 years as they enter the heavenly city. So please turn with me to Revelation 21, and verse 1 will be the passing away of this old earth. It's after the 1,000-year millennium, and this old earth will pass away, and so will the sin nature and death among all peoples of God, and no more sin forever, no more death forever, new heavens and earth. So we'll just take that important concept of just verse 1 only. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. So no wonder why the millennium or the first 1,000 years is a big difference between that and the next dispensation of God, the eternal state. This world is wearing down. That's even a natural observation as well as a spiritual observation. It's entropy. It's wearing down. It's a spiritual course, but also a physical course of it. In the book of Hebrews, it tells us that God is changeless, but that this world is like an old garment. I have these cashmere socks. I like them a lot, but that was probably the last winter because they have holes in them, and, you know, it's really tacky, and they're still soft and warm, but garments wear out, and this world is compared to a garment that is wearing out. Creation is a doctrine that develops from this. It's kind of like the watchmaker. The watch cannot have been eternally winding down. It had to have had a beginning, and someone had to have started it. It cannot be an eternal process of winding down. There has to be a beginning. And since the world could not have created itself, there has to be a beginner. That is the argument from observing nature. And Jesus said, in several cases, parallels, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. Regarding the passing away of this world, the Apostle John, same author here, back in 1 John, says, love not the world. Well, of course, we love the peoples of the world. But what that is saying is don't love the world system, that is the cosmos, Greek word. Don't love the world system that is in rebellion against God, and don't really love materialism more than God. It's just going to pass away. This thought always comes to mind whenever I see an abandoned house. You might see one out in a rural area somewhere, and somebody gave their whole life to living in there, and now it's just falling apart. Well, ultimately, the whole world will be that way. It is winding down, so it's best to use it for the glory of God, but not to live for it. Perhaps the longer text on the subject of the passing away of this earth is 2 Peter 3. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since the 1940s and the atomic age, sometimes when people comment on 2 Peter 3 and they say the elements will melt, they do take it as atomic. Well, God's not going to send atomic bombs into this world. It's possible He'll recycle all the atoms, make them all new again. I don't think that's impossible. They talk about the elements melting with intense heat in 2 Peter chapter 3. Colossians 1 talks about by Him all things consist. It's kind of like the question of everything. What makes the atom hold together? Why do the electrons stay in orbit? They're negative. Why don't they just come crashing into the positive center? And why? Why? Like the question of everything, why? And the Bible's simple answer is, by Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, all things consist. And it's possible that when He makes the new earth, He'll use this one and just recycle it. Just renovate it. In fact, that's my conclusion of it. If you want to believe it'll be an entirely new planet, okay. But because Israel is promised its land forever, I think it's best to view that this earth will exist forever, but it will be so reconfigured, so transformed, you can say that's a brand new planet. It'll be this one, I think, but it'll be all made new. And certainly to say there's no more ocean in it is a drastic difference, but the key thing spiritually is no more sin, no more death. Just entirely new planet, all redone, all remodeled, all renovated, so that it could be said to be new. This new earth will need a new capital city, and the beginning description of that is in verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. This is a description of the heavenly city descending, coming down. And we will save the complete description as we read the rest of the chapter here this morning. But in general, if there's only one illustration, it's prepared as a bride for her husband, which is the author's most attractive and glorious thing he can think of. I have a wedding rehearsal at 6 o'clock. I mean, whenever you see that sort of thing, this one illustration, if you had to describe the heavenly city, the earthly comparison, it looks like a bride on her wedding day. And we'll say further description of the city till we go on. This is not the creation of this city, it's its relocation. It moves, which is rather strange. I mean, you know, can you move Houston a few yards to the left? the city is moving around. We have a very smart congregation, so after our study last week of the millennium, we'll have at least two people ask the question, will we leave the heavenly city? See, at the rapture, Christians will all be in heaven, so show it. Will we leave the heavenly city and come back after Armageddon and kind of have to be demoted and live in the aftermath of this world for 1,000 years? Will we leave the heavenly city and come down here? I think not, and I'm not the only one that thinks not. The heavenly city exists now. Paul in Galatians talks about Jerusalem, our mother, which is above, Galatians 4:26. And in John 14, Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. I think that we will always live in the heavenly city, even during the millennium. Now, we will not be the citizens of the millennium. That's the tribulation survivors that are saved and their descendants. We will be the rulers in the millennium. And it seems that this is far-fetched, but it seems like we will live in the heavenly city and go to work on earth. Okay, sounds nuts, huh? Okay, well, but let me explain. How long do you think it took Jesus to ascend and go to heaven at the ascension? I think he only dallied around here a few seconds so people would see him just for their sake. If he wanted to go to heaven, he'd go to heaven. And once he got out of sight, it didn't take him, you know, so many more light years and transferring at Dallas and all. He'd just go and go. He'd just go and go and go. And maybe even a little more instructive, when they were stoning Stephen, he's still here. He looks up and sees heaven. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Or try another one that when we think of a Christian who is dying, and it's probably happening right now over here at these hospitals, we think of a Christian who is dying. How long does it take that Christian to see heaven and to go there? Well, they just go. And so applying this to the future, the heavenly city will likely come closer to the earth during the millennium, and likely we who are already glorified, we will work in this world. We're co-rulers over it. We will co-rule it with Christ over the millennial citizens. We will likely always live in heaven. and just go back and forth as often as we want to, as fast as we want to. And that I believe, makes a lot of sense. Now, if a person come here today and think the book of Revelation is silly, then it sounds far-fetched. But, again, think of Stephen. He's on earth. He sees heaven. When we die, we immediately go there. So it's not that much of an extension to say that the heavenly city will descend even during the millennium. All the church will really live in the heavenly city, but we will come with Christ to rule on this earth, and we'll just go home when we want to and back down here. And glorified people will move with the speed of thought, and the heavenly city itself relocates. That's what this is here. It's not its creation. It is its relocation. And I think that in the millennium, it talks about the nations eating the fruit on the tree of life for their healing. Well, best not to be the church. We will, very next verse which we will read is, the very next passage, there will be no sickness for us. There will be no need of healing. So this heavenly city probably does come down over the world in the millennium also. And it will be the church's eternal home, even though we'll come back down to the earth. Well, I hope that answers those questions. Now, the next text is very hopeful, which the book of Revelation is that. There's a lot of warning in the book of Revelation, but a lot of hope for we who have faith in Christ, verses 3 through 5. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be among them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And He who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I am making all things new." And He said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Likely we know the word tabernacle. I imagine a lot of people that hear it outside of church, and they're not used to that. When they think of a tabernacle, they would think of a church building, maybe a synagogue. But actually, of course, it means tent. And it's the idea of God's presence. God is present in those that trust Jesus as Savior. He's inside of us. God is present here where two or three are gathered. It means omnipresent in that sense of the word, but He's specially present in these other senses of the word. And He was specially present in Moses' tabernacle and in Solomon's temple, but then it left in the days of Ezekiel, and the glory of God went out the east gates, never has come back. And what this is promising us in verse 3 is the presence of God will come down and be among His people. The presence of God will be among us. At that point, you and I and everybody else in the whole biological universe and all that we know, no more sin nature, no more sorrow, no more infirmities and sickness and weaknesses, no more crying, no more death. I'd like to keep stressing the positive that it's coming, there will be no more, but I do have to kind of say this. This sort of implies there's going to be some of it in our life. Healing is in the atonement. When Jesus paid for sin on the cross, that payment was sufficient for all physical healing as well. It's a question of when it takes place. And childbirth still hurts, snakes still crawl, we still have to work to survive, and people still die. So the curse has not been completely lifted. And one would think that this is an apparent, but not so, to many Christians. I have heard this week of a case in our city. Another pastor told me this, and I think this is really sad. There's an elderly mother who is very, very sick, and her son will not visit her because his view is that if you're a Christian and you're sick or something spiritually wrong with her, and he's told his mother to straighten up, he's not going to talk to her about it anymore. So then you wonder why you make comments like this in a sermon, like, this is bad thinking. It is bad thinking that the absence of sickness is now. This is future when there will be no more sickness. In our experience. We are going through a process of suffering and then glory. And Paul says the whole creation groans until now. If God wants to heal somebody, he can do so directly. But as far as miracle workers go, that ended with the apostles. And so we do have to kind of go down that rabbit trail and say, the end of all sickness is future. That's why it's here in the book of Revelation 21, 3 through 5. It will happen, but it will not happen in our lifetime. The closest we have now is God might, in isolated cases, heal a person supernaturally. But customarily, there's going to be a lot of suffering in this world, and the Bible teaches that too. It need not be a spiritual deformity or problem if a person also has sickness. And it's kind of sad to have to make that qualification, because the main point here is this is where we're headed. As believers, we're headed to a point where there will be none of this. And we can look forward to what is being promised here in these texts. Verse 5, I'll just say briefly, there's an assurance here in verse 5. This stuff is true. I have wondered in teaching this entire series what a newcomer, what a visitor would think when they come and they hear some of these things. Because if you come believing the authority of the Bible, we're at this level of detail where we have confidence in it. If you come and you reject the Bible, then it's going to be hard to believe in a floating city. You know, it's like this great big Disney World floating around the sky. It looks like an ice palace. This is what the Bible teaches. And so in verse 5, it is saying, here's the assurance. I will make all things new. Death will be ended. Sorrow will be ended. And this heavenly city is a true place. Now it's best just to take verse 6. Then he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. Alpha and Omega, of course, we would say, I am the A to the Z. I am eternal. I know everything and I live forever. God is eternal. And he shares his eternality. How is it shared? It's shared. It's given away. This text here, verse 6, makes us think of book of Isaiah 55, verse 1. Everyone who is thirsty, come to the water. And come without money and without costs. Or it might think of the woman of the well, where Jesus said that anybody that asked him, he would give the living water. And that he or she would have eternal life. It is given without cost. It's given to a person who is thirsty and feeling need and feeling actually that the person does not have life, then they come to him. This will be repeated again next week in chapter 22, verse 17, where it'll say over and over, come, 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 come. Let the one who is thirsty come, take of the water of life without cost. Best now to proceed, because verse 7 kind of goes together, and it's the sons or children of God and those who are heirs also have this life. So let's, before we make any more comments, let's continue with verse 7. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. And for the lady's sake, if you'll let me say child, that will work also. The same author who writes the Revelation also wrote the Gospel of John. And he said, but as many as received him, to him gave the authority to become the children of God. And received is defined even to those that believe on his name. The original word for receive there means welcome. To as many as welcomed him. How do we welcome Jesus? Then we trust him. And that's what makes us a child of God. And that's the qualifications here for entering the heavenly city, becoming the child of God. The other word here is the overcomer. We have recently had studies in the evening here with all these Sudanese students. And these Sudanese men, they're not like kids, they're probably late 20s and 30s, these Sudanese leaders have come out of Sudan and refugees, and they come here to the United States, and they're mostly Church of England people, and their theology is a little bit different than ours. So in teaching them the background, the Gospels, they can tell we're doing Revelation, and, you know, what are we doing? And I mentioned the word overcomer to them. I'm going to talk on the overcomer. And one of them said, that is most difficult and long process to become an overcomer. And I had to kind of correct him a little bit. And I said, no, the Bible's definition of overcomer is those with faith. That's why I picked the scripture reading that we did so. Same author, 1 John 5, Revelation 21:7. Who is an overcomer but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So, I mean, our Church of England or Sudanese students, their idea of an overcomer is you work real hard, you know, at the end of life, maybe you'll make it. Maybe you'll overcome, and then you'll get into the heavenly city. Well, John's definition of overcomer is very important to plug it in here. Well, the victory that has overcome the world, same word, is our faith. And who is the overcomer? So that's the reason we picked it for the scripture text this morning. So verse 6, come without cost. Overcomers are those that have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ are also His children. And then these enter the heavenly city. Verse 8 now will give a warning to those who are outside. The controlling adjective is unbelievers. And then it kind of describes what the type of people will be like who are in the lake of fire. So, Revelation 21, verse 8. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and pharmakoi, sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Having died once physically without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, then the second death is defined as this lake of fire, which we talked about last time. The controlling adjective is unbelieving, John 3:18. He who believes not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 8 mostly is a description. It's kind of like a general description of people who will be in the lake of fire. It'd be like, not everybody in the world is a sorcerer, but be like me saying something like, the unbelieving world, why they're murderers, they're sorcerers, which I think means abortion too. They do drug abuse, including use drugs to kill people. But, I mean, not everybody in the world has done these sort of things, but this is a description, and the best way to make the point is to pick out the word liar. It means practicing liars. That's used twice before the book ends yet. Habitual liars. As a general description, these are the type of people he's warning in the outside the heavenly city, but the controlling adjective here and in its context is they don't want the water of life without cost. They don't want to be a child of God. They don't want to overcome by faith. They are therefore unbelievers in verse 8, and it's giving a general description of the sort of people that need to pay attention. Its course is not saying that if someone has done any of these things, they're hopeless. Will be. Future will be hopeless, but he's not saying now. So, you know, pick on any one of them. We would not say that someone who has done drug abuse now, pharmakoi, or someone who idolatry in the sense of worshiping something without other than God by definition before salvation all do, or probably the easiest is liars. It's not saying they're hopeless. It's also not saying that if a person trusts in Christ as Savior and they do one of these things that they're outside the heavenly city. You can see it being preached that way. This is a description of unbelievers. And the type of people who will be in the lake of fire, they have not accepted the invitation of verses 6 and 7. Now we have to move on because all of the heavenly city is ahead of us, the entire description. First, verses 9 through 11. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal, clear as jasper. So he says, come here and I will show you the bride. Well, it's not a description of the church, but it's saying, come here, I will show you what will happen to the bride. I will show you what will happen to the church. I will show you what happens to believers. I will show you the future destiny. So nothing could be more clear that this is a city and not the church, but it's indirectly, I'll show you what happens to the church. And the heavenly city, again, in verse 10, descends from a distance. It's diamond, icy, brilliance, dazzling from a distance. I do think up close there's probably a golden hue to it, because it talks about the street of gold. And when we, in a minute or two, read all these gems, probably up close, be the difference between looking at this church building from far away or looking up close. Up close, you got color in it. If you're just looking at it far away, it's different. And the city far away is like a crystal, like a bright light, like a ice palace far away. Now, as we read on, we'll get closer, and there's some more color to it as we read on. Always a little bit difficult to go topically here or go verse by verse, because John starts to bounce around. Next one are gates, and to describe the gates, we'll have to bounce around a little bit, but let's take a look at the gates. 12, 13, and then 21. 12, it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And names were written on them, which are the names of 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. And now to describe the gates further, we have to skip over to verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each one of the gates was a single pearl. Several times in studying Revelation, we would wish for some artwork, and probably cannot be done perfectly. We think of the throne, the cherubim, and even this city. People endeavor to illustrate what's being described here. 12 gates, each one a single pearl, the Margaritu. So if someone is named Margaret, that word means pearl. And each of the gates must be very, very big, and yet it's one pearl, and there's an angel guarding each one of these gates. Doctrinally, most significant thing is the presence of Israel here. The presence of Israel. The church and Israel are not the same. And whenever we read the Bible, here's the church, here's Israel, but in heaven we'll be together. It's all merged. The peoples of God will be together. We are we Christians, we in the church are kind of like the bride, and the Jewish believers of the past are like the attendants at the wedding, the good friends of the bride and groom. And so, we're like the bride and they're like the attendants, but we're all going to be together throughout all eternity, which the practical application is anti-Semitism. God has no use for it, and all the believers of Israel will be in heaven mixed all together with us. In Hebrews 12, when it says we come to the heavenly city, it says we come to the general assembly and church, and also to the spirits of just men made perfect. Old Testament believers, New Testament believers, all together. The swing or transition point are the apostles. The apostles are the foundation of the church. But he also said to them, in the kingdom, you will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. They're the transitional point between the two peoples of God. They are the foundation of the church. And to be a book of the Bible had to be written by an apostle or under apostle supervision. They're the foundation of the church, but they are also the rulers of the 12 tribes. They're the middle. And the peoples of God, while distinct, will be together forever in this heavenly city. Continuing on now, we look at verse 15. We've looked at the gates, and now in verse 15, we kind of get the measurements of it. The one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates. And the city is laid out as a square, and its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with a rod 1,500 miles. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also the angel who's measuring it. Verse 18, the material of the wall was jasper and the city was pure gold. See, so it's clear, but it must have a little bit of a goldish hue to it. Pure gold like clear glass. Well, the walls are tall, but to me, they're always a little bit anticlimactic to look at the tall walls when you look at the size of this heavenly city. New American Standard, which I read, rounds it out 1,500 miles, a little precise with a calculator, 1,380 miles, 12,000 stadia is a Greek term. That's a big town. It's 1,196 miles to my parents' house through Chicago, but it takes too long, so you go through Indianapolis. It's 1,205 miles that way. A whole lot quicker. It's longer from... The city is bigger than all the way to Lake Michigan. It is a big town. The Heavenly City is a big town. 1,380 miles of wall dimensions. If it sat down now and descended out, it'd squash things. It'd crush them. It's big. And those of you who are using Ryrie Study Bibles, I try to glance at those each time. He says here, under the footnote there, if 20 billion people lived in it, it would fill only 25% of it. Because you realize it's not just dimensions on length and width. It's this high. That's pretty good high rise. The heavenly mansions... In my father's house, there are many mansions, 1,380 miles up. I don't know how high the ceilings are, but up, whole lot of people. That's the point of it. Plus accommodations with a whole lot left over. I don't know how many Christians there have been down through the ages, but not 20 billion, as in Charles Ryrie's just illustration. We'll all fit inside there. Huge city. Most people don't catch verse 16, how big this city is. From a distance, diamond-like, clear, icy, probably golden. Up close, though, full of colors. And in verses 19 and 20, we have these gemstones on the foundations where the apostles, back in verse 14, the apostles are on the foundation stones, and then they're further described in verses 19 and 20. So let's read verse 14 and 19 and 20 about these foundations. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. On them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And by the way, you always hear me say, like in our Holy Spirit study, there are very few apostles. People today who say they're apostle, they're not. They're very few. They had to have seen the risen Lord. They're very, very few. And that matters because what it means is there's no more scripture and there are no more gifts of the apostles or signs to confirm them. There were only 12. And their names will be on the foundation stones. Now, verses 19 and 20 further describe these foundation stones. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the 10th chrysophase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. Every time I think of these gemstones, I think of my theology teacher, John Mulholland, and I use his definitions. I suppose I could go back and look at all the Greek words, but he did his dissertation on this. And Dr. Mulholland, last I knew, sits in a nursing home in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. His mind works just as well as it ever did. And it's kind of sad to think of that. Know more by the end of the week, because Dr. Heater's staying with us on Friday, so he'll tell me how all the teachers are doing. But here is Dr. Mulholland's description of these gemstones. Jasper is diamond. Sapphire is, of course, dark blue. Chalcedony is sky blue with stripes. Emerald, we'll know that one. That one is green. Sardonyx is red and white. Sardius is honey. Crystallite is clear gold. Beryl is sea green. Topaz, we're familiar with that one. Yellowish green. Chrysoprase is green. Jacinth is violet. Amethyst, we know that one is purple. And not likely to remember that, but any Bible encyclopedia will give the colors here. The foundation stones are probably 12 on top of each other. 12 foundations. Each one had a name of the apostles, probably over and over again. And they are adorned, Greek word is kosmeo, they are adorned with all these different gems. All these different gems. Stained glass is nice. Heavenly City is better. Far away, look like a crystal. Up close, I think it'll be very colorful. The next is the street. And that might be a little bit surprising because it's singular. Street? We always sing about streets of gold. Street. And that is the actual correct translation. We went around that a moment ago. We read the first part of verse 21. Now we've got to do the last part. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. I'm sure all of the streets of the city are gold, because it said the whole city is gold, but the emphasis here is on one main one. And kind of give a Spanish idea to it, the plaza, because the next chapter will describe it. River down the middle of it, trees and boughs. The plaza was the pure gold, and we can take that up next time because it will be further described in chapter 22. This chapter ends with the spiritual descriptions of the heavenly city, kind of done with the material descriptions of it, and that would be verse 22 to the end. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are His temple. The city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And the nations will walk in its light. I think millennial people will see it up in the sky, kind of like another moon, real bright. The nations, the ethnos, will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. In daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates will never be closed. And they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The main thing about a temple is the presence of God. Solomon's temple had the presence of God. Then it left in Ezekiel's time. Well, the Lord God Almighty Himself is the presence of God, so it doesn't need a special temple. We will worship Him directly. We worship Him face to face, and we won't have special times of worship. It'll go on all the time. You'll be there. The new earth has no more sea, but no more sun or moon. Doesn't say no more stars, but there's no night there, so it kind of covered underneath that statement. No more sun, moon, and stars. Always light. Partly because of the glory of God, but partly because we, assuming we're Christians, have faith in Christ, we will not get tired. We won't sleep. we constantly at it? What will be the meaningful tasks? Well, other than worship and serving Him, they're largely unknown, to tell you the truth. We will rule the angels. The Bible teaches that now we're lower than the angels. And so in His human body, the Lord Jesus Christ was lower than the angels. But when He ascended, He had this glorified humanity. It's higher than the angels. And all Christians, all are His followers, His people, are going to be higher than the angels. And there are more of them than there are of us. No one will know the proportion, but the heavenly hosts are likened to the stars, and they're just innumerable stars for every human. And likewise, there are innumerable angels for every human. So we'll be governing them. We are the bride. They are the servants. One wonders then about life elsewhere other than the spiritual life of angels and demons. The Bible really doesn't say anything about that. It does not encourage us with that thought that there's biological life elsewhere. On the other hand, if it were to be true, it would not violate the Bible. I just say it doesn't really encourage it. It doesn't really prohibit it, but doesn't really encourage it. But on the other side, we'll rule over angels minimally and maybe a whole lot more. No sin, totally eradicated. All of us who will have sinned now, that will be a thing of the past. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. We know quite a bit, but we don't know all, and probably wouldn't understand it if there was much more description than what we see in the New Testament itself, especially here as it closes out. I think that when Adam and Eve were created, if we could see what they were able to do, we would regard them as supernatural. Just the natural abilities of the human race that's not hindered by sin. God holds it back now because if people had their full abilities, they would use it for evil. And so it's held back now. On the other side, all of that disability and all that curse will be lifted. And we will do things that are actually natural to humanity if the curse were just lifted. And then even beyond that, we'll be like the Lord Jesus Christ in His glorification. So, like Him. He walked through walls, He floated around, and He still ate food, which is the next chapter. They haven't eaten food, but we will be supernatural. As we regard ourselves now, we will be supernatural, assuming we have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and these promises apply to us. We will be supernatural, and all of the miseries will be ended. We will still be in ethnic groups, though. God likes diversity. Diversity of style, not diversity of belief. The required belief is His Son is the Savior, but beyond that, He likes diversity of style. There's a reason we're not all the same. And even in eternity, you see the nations, the ethnic groups, all on the other side. Next week, we continue with this description. It'll be less just the city and more narrowed down to the throne. Let's pray together, please.